Thank you, Phyllis, so much. Children's Church, you're dismissed at this time. And the rest of us, I'd like for us to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to be talking about the subject of heaven. I don't know, that's a pretty good topic, don't you think? And we're going to talk about the new that is to come. God promises that there's a new that He's a bringing. It's going to be after the millennial reign of Christ. It's just going to be something special. I can look to this passage, one of the great passages of hope that we find in the Scripture. Listen to what the Word of God says. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. If you're able to do so, I ask that you stand as we read. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Let us go to Him in prayer. God, again, thank You for this time of worship. It's been a sweet morning so far, and I trust that heaven has rejoiced and that heaven has been blessed by what has transpired here so far. God, anoint me with Your Spirit. Give me all that's needed to preach, and I'm trusting that Your Holy Spirit is working ahead of time and in our hearts, in our minds, opening our minds and making us receptive. God, I give this time to You, and I trust Your will shall be done. And we ask it all in Christ's name and for His name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, last week we talked about the significance of Christ's resurrection. We were in, obviously, Revelation chapter 20. And we were looking at Christ coming back. He returned in chapter 19. He came. He conquered the evil and the wickedness and cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then He locked Satan up into the abyss. And then He established His millennial reign. And we talked on the subject of the first resurrection. And we learned that the first resurrection incorporates all of those who are saved. Whether they're Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, the first resurrection incorporates all those who are saved. And then it also, though, you may recall, spoke last week about a second resurrection that we looked at in Revelation chapter 20. And the second resurrection describes those who are lost, those who were unbelievers. I believe that it would go back in time to Cain and work his way all the way forward through time. And all of those non-believers will be resurrected, and they'll have to stand for a final judgment and then ultimately be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Man, that's why we need Jesus. Amen. Only hope we have for the first resurrection is Jesus. But then, once that occurs, then we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 21. And what we find here is God sends a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that subject this morning. I mean, this is good stuff. This is encouraging stuff. And it reminds us of the importance, again, of knowing Jesus. Because the only way you'll go to heaven is if you have a personal relationship with the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can't go because you're good. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says there's none good. See, here's the problem that those say, "Well, you know, I've not really done anything that bad. I'm a pretty good person. And you know, I try to do, in fact, I even love my family." That's like some sort of great trait these days. If you notice that, it's like, dude, that should be automatic. Amen? But the point is, the Bible says, no, there's none good, no, not one. I explained this to a person last night, and this is the way it is, and you've heard me say this. Well, there's a passage in Isaiah that says that our goodness compared to His is but a filthy rag. And you've heard me say this, and what that passage is, how I translate that passage. Monty, on your best day. No. Monty, on your best... Monty, in your best second, you find the best second you've ever had in all your life, and you compare that second to God, and I'm nothing, still nothing but a filthy rag. I need Jesus. I need the righteousness of Christ. I need the righteousness of God that can only come through Christ. You need the righteousness of God that can only come through Christ. And by the way, it's not your righteousness, it is the righteousness of Christ that He puts in you, and that's what God sees. And for that, yes, and we will see and experience. Those who have the righteousness of Christ will experience heaven. We will experience God's presence. We will experience the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And so that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about how this particular passage describes the beauty and the glory of heaven, or perhaps more accurately, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. It appears that as soon as judgment is complete in Revelation chapter 20, the Lord ushers in these new elements and the old will pass away. So from chapter 20 to 21, the scene abruptly changes from judgment to jubilee. As we read these words, we can see why the Christian, you and I, we ought to be preoccupied with heaven. It is the reality of heaven that leads us to be loosely tied to the earth. There's some of us, even here this morning, that are too tied down to the things on earth. We need to be loosely tied to those things because our preoccupation, our eternal inheritance, belongs to God and with God and in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm telling you, the things that you cling to on earth is going to hamper you in heaven. Talking about the rewards. We've been talking about that subject for some time now. And so it is healthy for the believer to be mesmerized with the thoughts of heaven. The desire of heaven exerts a powerful influence, or at least should exert a powerful influence in the lives of believers. One author said it like this, and I quote, "A genuine and strong longing for heaven has many important implications and benefits for the believer, such as knowing where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on, "A genuine and strong longing for heaven produces the highest and noblest Christian character. A genuine and strong longing for heaven is a preservative against sin. A genuine and strong longing for heaven brings joy and comfort in trials. A genuine and strong longing for heaven maintains vigor in the believer's spiritual service. A genuine and strong longing for heaven honors God." I long, I look forward for this new order. You know, the Bible reminds us, we can look over, and Paul told us over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that those who love the appearing of the Lord, there's a crown of righteousness that awaits. A little motivation. Amen? Eat the cracker and you'll, you know, be satisfied. But what's the point? Some people say, well, you know, we ought not reward. Well, God's full of it. God is full of offering awards to those who respond to His stimuli, if I may phrase it that way. And His stimuli is His grace, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His heaven, a place where there's no more pain and no more sorrow, that the former things have passed and everything has become new. That ought to motivate us to want to draw near to God. So I like the idea of the new coming. And you can see on the screen that our title is quite simple. The new has come. The first thing I want us to look at briefly is the new heaven and earth. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. You read that verse, that's the reason why I don't go to the beach. Must not be important enough for God to have an ocean. Don't take that personal since you're going there on youth camp. But I'm like, you know, it's beautiful, but I'm gonna go to a place I don't have to worry about getting eaten by a shark. Amen, because there's not going to be any more sea. I mean, I'm excited. Hey, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and there's going to be no more sea. Now, scholars are divided as to whether the old heaven and earth will be renewed or destroyed. You look at the Greek word, and the Greek word for new means new in character, and that suggests the thought of renewal. But Peter says the heavens and earth will be burned up. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now that strongly suggests being destroyed, does it not? In fact, Isaiah says that God will create, which means to create out of nothing. In fact, it is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis chapter 1. He wrote, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. I've talked to some different people who talk about these end times and different things like that, and they allegorize and they try to do away with some of the literal truths of God's Word, and they say, well, you know, these things are just simply metaphors. Well, Isaiah didn't think that it was a metaphor. Neither did the Apostle John, when he received the message from the Holy Spirit as he wrote Revelation chapter 21. Isaiah 66 and chapter 22, he used the word made, again implying that he created. So in other words, there's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And the old will pass away and the new will come. I can't answer all the questions that somebody might have scientifically, but I don't need to answer all the questions that need to be answered scientifically. All I need to do is believe that the Word of God is true, and I do. And because He said it, it's going to be true. Amen? And by the way, you believing it doesn't make God's Word true. It's already true, whether you believe it or not. I just happen to be, I'll brag on myself just for a moment. I'm just happen to be smart enough to believe that the Word of God is true. Amen? Either way, whether it fades away or whether it's destroyed, I personally believe that it'll be destroyed and it'll be God will recreate it. It's going to be a vast improvement of what we currently see. Dr. Aidan Rogers, and I've shared this illustration before, his quote, once painted the picture of heaven in his listeners' minds, in which he challenged his audience to imagine the most beautiful scene they had ever laid eyes on. You know, and I've seen the Rocky Mountains, and I've seen the Andes Mountains, and I've seen different places. I've seen the coast on many different continents and many of the different oceans, and I've seen lots of, and I've seen a lot of pretty places. Let's just let me say it that way. And Adrian Rogers saying, look, imagine for just a moment the most beautifulest place. Rhonda's been to Alaska. She showed me pictures. I've never been there. Anyway, it's just breathtakingly beautiful. Just the other day, I was driving to Popper Bluff like my fifth time as I was trying to get little parts to fix my house. Y'all ever do that? Go to the store and have a list? I buy everything but that which is on the list. And then I get back home, turn around, so I didn't get anything. But anyway, different story. But anyway, I'm driving down US 60. I looked up and a bald eagle soaring. And I don't know, that's beautiful. And Adrian Rogers saying, look, imagine the most beautiful sight you've ever seen, and then take into consideration that that's been cursed by 6,000 years of sin. How beautiful heaven is going to be. Amen? No influence of sin. And I'm telling you, we ought to be mesmerized by that. Everywhere we look, if we'll open our eyes, we'll see the workmanship of God's creative hand. Every facet of nature displays the glory of our wonderful Creator. So what shall it be when God creates it? It will be beyond our finite minds. We'll not be able to even imagine, or our tongues will not be able to fully describe. No longer will it be torn by hooks and iron to yield its fruit. No longer will it be infested with the thistles and the thorns. No longer will it be filled with death, nor its landscapes dotted by cemeteries. No longer will it be moistened with the tears of broken hearts. No longer will it be stained with human blood. I mean, we can't even imagine that. We see death, Brother Drew mentioned about the shootings in Kentucky just a few moments ago, and the death and the carnage. We've been at war since 2001. Death everywhere you look. So in this human frame, we can't imagine what it's going to be like. We can't take in truly what it's going to be like because we've never had an experience of perfection and glory, God. I mean, we've never experienced it the way that we're going to experience it here. But it's going to be grand. What God started in Genesis, He will complete in Revelation. When Adam and Eve sinned, all heaven and earth fell under the curse. The earth moans with the effects of sin. That's what the Bible says. And just as we will receive new glorified bodies, so God will make a new heaven and a new earth. God in His grace will restore man, restore to man the lost creation. Jesus mentioned this when He is dealing with His disciples. He used the term regeneration. This word used was a compound Greek word, polygenesia. When the Son of Man shall sit in glory, there will be a remaking, a rebirth, a regeneration. That's what it's talking about. Just as He promised to change us through new birth, regeneration, redemption, He's going to do that with this creation as well. We ought to be excited about it. The old creation must make way for the new creation if God is to be glorified. And He will be glorified. Amen. He will be glorified. That's a confidence that we can have, that He will be glorified. Now let's look briefly at the New Jerusalem. Let me again read verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Man, there's got to be the church, got to be mixed in there. Amen. The bride adorned for her groom. Oh, wow. This should be good for us. Amen. We should absorb this. New Jerusalem, unlike the new heaven and new earth, comes down from heaven. The current Jerusalem, that is, or to say at least, is significantly scarred. I mean, Jerusalem has been surrounded by enemies and been in war and engaged in carnage for centuries, millennia even. It has been beaten down and battered over the millenniums. In its existence, there hasn't been a city in history that has been more bruised than Jerusalem. And the scary thought is that she's not even experienced anything to what she's going to experience during the time of tribulation. Man, thank God that you're saved, that you're not going to experience God's wrath when He begins to deal with sin and wickedness and evil on earth. But there is coming a time when the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Starting in verse 10 all the way through chapter 22 and verse 5, we find a wonderful description of this city. I'm not going to go into details about this, but the wonder of its glory is explained from its size to its splendor. And sometimes we'll read the text, we'll look at it and say, well, how are all these Christians going to fit into this space? Man, it's going to be crowded. You know, there's been theologians that have spent time studying that and the dimensions of that and determining how many acres in it and then kind of approximate amount of Christians and number of believers. And one account that I remember reading said that that there was, based on the dimensions of this city, that every Christian is going to have about 75 acres. Well, that's more than I got now. Amen. That's more than what most of us have right now, right? And I'm telling you, if that turns out to be true, it'll be the best 75 acres you've ever had. Amen? I mean, but the point is that we don't need to be concerned about, you know, the devil wants us to try to lessen the beauty and the glory and about heaven, right? But we ought to be excited. God's got a plan. And it, within that plan, it's going to be better than you've ever could even imagine. We'll see it again coming down from heaven. The implication is that it's descends, again suggesting that it's in existence at least when it begins to descend. It will come down in splendor as all the glory of heaven will reside in her. And it appears there's significance of the church in view here as it describes the bride of Christ ascending. The most glorifying part of it is that our Lord will be in her midst. Amen. I mean, I'm telling you, we can look at all the beauty. We can look at the crystal seas. We can talk about the pearl gates and we sang about them. And all those things are going to be splendid. Oh, but when we see Jesus. Oh, when we see Jesus. Amen. I'm telling you, everything is going to be different. It's going to be something when we experience the radiance of our Lord. We're told in the Bible, in this passages or this subject line, that we are told that there will be no night, there will be no sun, for the Lord Himself will lighten it. And forever we will enjoy the new relationship we have been given in Jesus. And that serves as our next point, the new relationship. I'm not going to read because I'm running out of time already, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 8, but this line deals with those particular verses. And again, when I'm talking about new relationship, I'm not talking about something new that the Bible has not described. But the newness of our relationship will be at a completely new level. In other words, salvation is a process. It happens when you're saved, you're sealed, you're bought, you're confirmed as a blood-bought child of God. Nothing's going to change that. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. But we're going to be raptured. That's a part of that. We're going to be in the millennial reign of Christ. That's going to be a part of that. But in the end, when it's fully complete, we're going to be in the new heaven. We're going to be in the new earth. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem, and we will forever be in the glory and presence of our God in this new special place that He's going to provide for us. Everything's new. I mean, just contrast this with our current relationship. I mean, I'm forgiven and I'm heaven bound, but I still suffer the rigors of this world. My body still bears the effects of sin. I still experience pain and suffering. I still ache over the loss of loved ones. I still endure times of brokenheartedness. I still cause harm to others, and others still cause harm to me. Even though I have the hope of heaven, my soul has been redeemed, but my flesh has not. I still face the wages of sin in my life, which is physical death. I still face my final enemy. But praise God, a glorious day lies ahead when we'll stand in His presence and there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more death. The old is past. The new has come. And we rejoice and say, hallelujah. Yes. Y'all are getting better at it. God likes that, because when you say that word, you say, praise God. Amen. We'll experience His presence. We will see Him in our flesh when our eyes shall behold Him. He will dwell with us and we with Him when He Himself shall be with us and be our God. I love the way the King James says it. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Of course, that tabernacle literally speaks of a dwelling place, or could be translated as the word tent. The term tabernacle literally means tent. Again, dwelling place. God will pitch His tent among us. That's pretty good. No longer will we be afar off or distant. For those of us who are saved and pure of heart, we shall see God. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, we find Jesus' infamous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And at the beginning of that sermon, He shares with us what we call the Beatitudes. You know, there's several areas there that He tells us that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And so anyway, but let's just compare these in chapter 5 to what we're going to get when we finally stand in His presence in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. When I use the word from, I'm talking about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. When I use the term to, I'm talking about us transitioning from the Beatitudes that Jesus gave us on earth to the Beatitude that we're going to have in the eternal presence of God. So here it goes. From blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. From blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To and God shall wipe away tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. From blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. From blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. To the great wedding banquet that we're going to experience with Jesus Himself. They are systematically fulfilled as we find ourselves in the presence of our Lord. John MacArthur notes a few benefits of being in His presence that I thought was worth singling out. First, he writes, we will enjoy fellowship with Him as indicated in verse 3. Second, we will see Him as He is, as John told us in his first epistle. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and we do not yet know what we will be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Third, MacArthur captures for us, we will worship God. Every glimpse of heaven found in Revelation reveals the redeemed and the angels worshiping Him. That's one of the great joys of reading Revelation. The book of Revelation is not, we always talk about, we're always mesmerized with the end things. Man, I'm telling you, the book of Revelation is a book about worship. And fourth, we'll see Him. Or we'll serve Him. Chapter 22 and verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. It's good. We can also see His passion for us. That's present tense, by the way. Even in His describing the glory of heaven to those who know Him as Savior and Lord, He still appeals to those who do not. He's pleading with some of us this morning, reminding us, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Come to Christ, it doesn't cost you anything. He's paid it all. He that overcomes, and the only way that one can overcome is through faith in the Lord Jesus. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and he will be our God, and we will be his son. Wow. I love it. And he finishes his plea with a warning of judgment. Let me read verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This incorporates those non-believers out there, as well as those in the church who simply pay lip service to Him. I may not know the difference between the unbeliever and the one who just gives lip service, but the King of Kings does. Not everyone, Jesus reminds us, who says, Lord, 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 will enter into the kingdom of heaven. On that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Me and Brother Henry is talking about this passage the other day, and he put emphasis on that I never knew you. In other words, he didn't kind of know you a little bit. And, I don't really like you. So, no, he never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Well, preacher, why do you got to go take such an uplifting passage and bring this into it? Because God thought it was important. He's the one that put it in the context, not your preacher. And some folks, they play a game. They're pretending. They play lip service to their hallelujah on Sunday. Praise God on Sunday. They're good on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, it's like, Jesus, who? And the Bible speaks very soon. This is not the only passage, by the way, where it says that people who have an attitude of murder and faithlessness and being detestable, sexually immoral. I'm telling you, our culture today, our church culture today, Don't see the issue with adultery. Don't see the issue with sex outside of marriage. It's just like well, what's the big deal? It's sin! And the Bible describes it as one of the worst of the worst of the sin. It's grouped with sorcery, witchcraft, drugs. You can't, if your attitude is to live like this, God, save them. Save them before it's eternally too late. We can't play games with God. Yes, all of these great things that we've talked about, hallelujah! But the person who plays games with God, who thinks they're good enough, or thinks that they can have their cake and eat it too, meaning that they can live and go to church and continue in willful and intentional sin against God, I'm telling you, my heart breaks for you, because the rude awakening you'll experience. Man, God has done all that you need to be saved. But don't play with it. And those of us who don't and get real, the joy and jubilee of heaven. Chapter 22 and verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel, His messenger, to show His servants what must soon take place. This verse serves as an encouragement to the saved, reminding us that all His promises are true and will soon be fulfilled. Now remember, in God's view of time, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And it serves as a warning to the lost, reminding them that God's Word is faithful and true, and that He has sent His prophets, He has sent His preachers. You're here today because God had a message for you. I'm today fulfilling the shoes on your behalf of His messenger to call you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the only way that you can be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. Right? We're to turn from our sin. The Bible uses the word repent, but it means literally to turn from. We are to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. The only way we can be saved. And He promises, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I say, wow, what a promise. This promise is for you. It's for me. The only way that you'll ever experience it, though, is coming to Christ. I know that a lot of us don't like hearing that last part of the message. Oh, but it is of necessity. It is of necessity. We must turn. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Unless you repent. And He's talking to the religious. He's talking about the religious elite. He's talking about those who were the teachers. Unless you repent, you also shall perish. What does that tell us? I mean, where does that leave us? If He's talking to the religious, if He's talking to the scribes, if He's talking to the authority, if He's talking to the preachers and says, unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. Where does that leave us? Oh, it just leaves us in one area. That's to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus and be saved. Amen? To turn from our sin and turn to Jesus and be saved.